I'd like you to consider two hymns as we start this morning. The first of those is known as the Doxology, written by Thomas Ken. And many of you will know it here. It goes, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." And the second hymn is also well known to this church. And it's "It Is Well With My Soul," written by Horatio Spafford. And it says, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Now, both of these hymns obviously involve worship, and they have a sentence in each of them that talks about praising God. Yet one of them, "It Is Well With My Soul," was born out of the darkest of trials, the death of multiple members of Horatio Spafford's family. And the reason why I open with this illustration is to make the point that worship of God doesn't take place in a bubble. It always has a context. It has a background. And over the summer, we've been looking at doxologies in the New Testament. And these are portions of the letter or the epistle that is being written where the author who's writing switches from speaking to the Christians he's writing to and breaks into praise of God. And the word doxology, as you might know, as you might have heard, is from the Greek. It's two Greek words, doxa meaning glory and word, logos meaning word, so doxology. And it really sort of lumped together in English. It means glory speaking or glory words, an expression of praise to God. And so the New Testament has these little pieces of doxology scattered all through it. And they tell us something about God, they tell us something about the writer, and they tell us something about worship in the context that they're in. And today we're looking at one in 1 Peter chapter 5, right at the end of this short letter. And like our hymn, this doxology has a difficult backstory. But if we allow it to speak to us, it has implications for how we, as Jesus followers today, understand and live among life's difficulties. So I appreciate we're coming into 1 Peter kind of cold. But if worship of God always has a context, what is going on in 1 Peter? Why is he writing? And why will, when we get to the doxology in a few minutes' time, why does he write it the way he does? Why does he write a doxology about suffering and glory? So we're going to dig into and do like a very quick whistle-stop tour of 1 Peter. And as we make our way to the doxology, which we will then unpack later on. So who's 1 Peter from? Well, as the name gives it away, it's a letter written by Jesus' disciple, the Apostle Peter, whose role was to shepherd the Christians within the early churches, a role given to him directly by Jesus himself. And who's this one written to? Well, it's written to Christians that are scattered across what we know as modern-day Turkey. And it seems to be one of these circular letters that was popular in the New Testament. It was written, it was sent to one church, they sent it to the next church, and so on in a chain. And because these Christians are scattered and from different clues through the letter, we get the impression that these folks are what you would call low status. They are on the fringes of society. Many of them, because they're scattered, have been pushed out by persecution into Turkey and from other areas. And they're probably on the back foot. Some of them will have lost their connection to the society they were originally from and the culture they were from. Jewish background Christians who now confess Jesus to be the Jewish Messiah, in fact, not just the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of all, have lost the connection to their background. New Gentile converts can no longer integrate with their polytheistic background they were from. And that brings some struggles in their business life, in their personal life, in their family life. And it's helpful for us to click into their mindset to understand this letter and its doxology. So what Peter does is, in chapter 1, he reminds them of their identity. And of course, that's a topic we hear a lot about at the moment. But he reminds them of their unique identity because of Jesus, the one Jesus gives them. So he reminds them who they are and how they got here. And he uses the words "born again" in chapter 1, verse 23, and he talks about them being saved. And if you're a generation that grew up with those words in really common use, you might have thought they were kind of Northern Ireland evangelical words. They're not, they're right here drawn out of Scripture. And he reminds them that they've experienced God's mercy, and spiritually, they've been born again. And then, aware of what's going on around them, he teaches them two things. Firstly, he makes an extravagant claim that they're now God's people. So, aware of their background, aware of their scattering and their disconnection, he says, you once weren't a people. Regardless of what you may think or what you may feel, in God's eyes, you weren't a people, now you're his. You have this massive identity. The God of the universe calls you his and your family, you're his family. And that applies to us today if we're Christ's. So they weren't a people and now they are. And yet they live with this really unusual contradiction. Because surely if you're God's people and you belong to the creator of the universe, surely you are blessed. Surely life will be different. And yet he explains that they're God's people, but in the present they must submit to the authorities around them, earthly authorities, and not just when it suits them. And this comes with difficulties and real challenges. How do they submit as followers of Christ in a polytheistic culture where religion and state are very tightly intertwined? How do they submit as employees, or let's use the vernacular of the time, as slaves, that many of whom were bought and treated as objects, not people? And how do they react as spouses when your other spouse mightn't be a believer and who maybe doesn't hold to a view of Christian marriage and treats you differently? And as a result, these Christians, they're experiencing suffering and they'll often find themselves rejected. And Peter reminds them, do you know what? You've seen this pattern before. This is the very pattern, Jesus the Messiah, who was co-equal with God and yet experienced suffering at the hands of earthly authorities, both religious and political. So suffering is a major theme in this letter and obviously informs its doxology. So what suffering is in view? Because when you and I lift up a New Testament letter, and if you're aware of the kind of first century background, we often think of the massive persecution that broke out at slightly later times against the church. We think of the Emperor Nero and how he treated Christians, and that often shapes our view of suffering. And yet what I'm going to say today is, based on what 1 Peter teaches and the clues it gives, a lot of that suffering, while it was present, there was also suffering that you and I here in North Down in 2022 can directly relate to. So God's word speaks with a freshness into your life and mine today as well. So is the suffering, is it religious persecution? Is it war? Is it famine? Is it an epidemic? Is it a pandemic? How might this apply to us all? So Peter doesn't spell out the exact details, but he gives clues. So firstly, some suffer specifically because they're followers of Jesus. So they're trying to stay holy in a culture that is not. So God told them, you're my people. And the command that was given in the Old Testament for God's people to be holy as I also am holy. And Peter reminds them, I want you to copy God. I want you to be holy like he is holy. And so some of them cannot join in whatever the society around them is doing. So if they're part of a business trade guild and they go to a business meeting and there's worship of idols involved, or there's non-Christian sexual practices going on, or alcohol, or whatever, things which are common today, perhaps, as well. And these Christians are going, we can't integrate, we can't be part of this. And their colleagues may ask them, why? And they say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus, and he says I should live like this. And so they are slandered, and some of them are reviled and maligned, different translations of different words. They're not joining in. And then others, perhaps, are speaking out about Jesus. They're preaching, they're teaching. They're sometimes just quietly in their family saying, well, I've met this Jesus, this Messiah, and he has changed my life. And other people, they don't want this. And they slander them and they revile them. And it says in chapter 4, verse 14, Peter writes, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory in God rests on you. And you might think about that and you think, well, you know, I get that. Yeah, this is the first century, and then in places around the world today, I'm sure that happens as well. But actually, this may be really close to home. And in fact, probably one of the places where this happens the most is for our young people in North Down in 2022, because schools are a no-hold-bars kind of place. There's things go on in schools that wouldn't go on in a lot of our workplaces. And some of us as adults, as older adults, have the luxury of picking and choosing what sort of social things we mix into. Not so our kids. And so it's entirely possible that the younger ones, the most immature in age and stage, may be challenged in this way for their faith. Why don't you go here or go there to wear this or wear that? And they may have occasion to make a stand for Christ, and they will suffer for it. And Jesus says, you are blessed for this. But there's also trials that are not specifically because someone's a Jesus follower. So some Christians I mentioned were slaves or servants, and they suffered under unjust masters. So if it was a large household and there were multiple slaves, some were Christians, some were not, and the master was a mean old guy. Well, he's not picking on the Christians specifically. He's just treating all the slaves as objects. He might beat them when they drop the wine or the food. So some Christians experience physical harm, and they live lives of fear. And the tension there is, well, they're God's people, and they're saved, and they've got this living hope within, and how does this work? And then there's the other category of trials. There's the intense, what Peter calls, in some of your translations, the fiery trial, the painful trial. And for these Christians, Peter speaks with, I love this, he speaks with a pastoral tenderness. So he's quite firm at times, but for these Christians, he uses the word beloved. And he says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. And you might ask, well, what is this? And of course, it may be persecution. It might have been sanctioned by the state or religious authorities. But there's also personal fiery trials. And in a church, in a gathering of people this size, this will be happening right now for some of you. And some of them are known about, and some of them are not. Illness, bereavement. I don't need to go through them all, but these are things which will shake your faith to its very core when they come. And they are often difficult to avoid. So I've listed, you know, a range of different trials that we find in 1 Peter. I don't think it's particularly helpful to rank them. There's a tendency to maybe look at this very spiritually and think, well, if you're suffering exactly, specifically for Jesus' name, you are a better Christian than somebody who's suffering because, you know, you dropped the food and your master beat you. But that's not actually what's going on. It's a little bit like if you ever were to hear two hypochondriacs discussing their medical conditions. It's just a pointless race to see who's the worst. So trials, different believers are given and will bear different trials at different times. Because there's a spiritual dimension to this. So in chapter 5, verse 8, Peter talks about an enemy, a common enemy of the believer. The devil who is against him and will use all types of trial to stifle and disrupt faith or Christian growth. And we get a little clue in Luke chapter 22 as to how the devil works. So because if we misunderstand this, we can live lives of fear where we think about the devil, which is Peter writes of, is like a roaring lion, seeing who he might devour. We can become kind of spiritually fearful. And we see the devil under every rock. But what Peter is saying is not necessarily that the devil is the architect of every trial, but that he does use them. And he uses them specifically to disrupt Christian growth. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus speaks to Peter directly many years before. And just before the cross, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And in the practice of the day, you threw the wheat up into the air, you scattered it, and it came down where it did, and the chaff blew away. And he says, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And so that is kind of the spiritual attack we're talking about. And so we're told in chapter 5, verse 9, immediately before the doxology, that the devil's attack can be resisted by believers who are firm in the faith. And that suggests to me it's not the trial itself, but our response to it, and hence our Christ-likeness, which is in view. And the key is to be watchful to his opposition and not go into fearful inaction. Because despite the roaring lion, the message of the Bible is that the lamb wins. There's that contrast, lion-lamb, the lamb wins. But what might the devil's opposition look like? Well, just very, very quickly. His aim is to discredit, refute, erase, dispute, disrupt and enfeeble God's people and workmanship, and therefore he can stir us to panic when trials come, to become isolated from other Christians, to compromise our faith in Jesus, particularly if the trial has come because we've stood up or spoken up for him. It says in chapter 4, verse 16, Peter writes, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Maybe isn't very sort of politically correct in Christian circles, but we can be tempted to retaliate against our persecutors. Peter actually has reacted in all these ways himself. So the Bible is not shy about lifting up people we would see as heroes and just telling us the positives and the negatives. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter seemed to panic. He retaliated against the attack or the oncoming arrest. He later on compromised his faith in Jesus and denied him. And he became isolated from Christ himself. And yet, of course, we look years later and he was reinstated and he is living for Jesus. So those failures, as it would seem, were not final. And then just briefly, how should we respond? And that's a whole other sermon in itself. But quickly, whatever the trial, verses like 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 and 19, it says, if anyone endures the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God, this is to be commended. So it's our response is the key thing. Not to bear your trial passively, but with a desire to respond in a way that honors God, to bring God in and seek him out in your trial. And of course, for some trials, and I'm not advocating a passiveness when for every trial, it may be appropriate to flee. It says to carry one another's burdens in Galatians 6, 1 and 2, to seek out other Christians and to pray for the strength needed for that day. In Philippians 4, it says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, that's trials included, by prayer, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus and help you resist that spiritual dimension of attack. But then we're into the doxology itself. And it says in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And so Peter makes this specific contrast between a little while, something going on in the here and now with a beginning, a middle, and an end, with eternal glory, something which has a start but has no end. Why is that? Well, trials can help us loosen our grip on the world and its grip on us at times. They take the shine off the world around us, which at times we get sucked into. Trials can kind of loosen us from that. Now, actually, anybody who's spiritual or religious, they don't have to be a Christian, they could agree with that. Oh, yes, it's good to disconnect a bit from the world. But let's get specifically Christian about this. Trials bring out the desire for the eternal and God's goodness because we believe eternity has a shape and a destination and a purpose and as a focus. And our Christian response to trials is based on Jesus, who made it possible for us to know God eternally as Father and not judge. And so the Christian perspective is that the suffering in the temporal, through God who calls us in Christ, will give way to the eternal glory forever. So that hymn I quoted by Horatio Spafford, he lived through a time of terrible, intense, painful trial, with a renewed focus and hope of glory to come. So Peter's take-home message for the church, trials and persecutions will not last. They give way to the eternal. But also for the Christian, it's not just that they cease, but that there's a restoration. Because it says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, and then he uses four words, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So if you think about that roaring lion, and you flip those four words around and look at the opposite words, he wants to, instead of restore, demolish. Instead of confirm, disprove or refute. Instead of being established, he wants Christians wiped out and erased. Instead of strengthened, he wants them debilitated or enfeebled. So what God has planned is a reversal, a restoration, actually a greater restoration, because all those words have a future, than what the believer has lost. Now, of course, for some Christians, and you may have experienced this yourself, times of trial will, of course, have fulfillment in the here and now. They don't last forever, and God carries you through them, and, you know, you move on. But there's definitely, no matter what your trial, an eternal fulfillment to this in heaven. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, his other letter, but in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And remember, this is written to Christians who are suffering. So whilst this seems very, very heavy, this is speaking directly into their circumstances. And it may be you this morning. And now we've reached the final part of the doxology. Because Peter, moved by his understanding of the contrast between here and now and the eternal, between suffering and glory, he breaks into prayerful praise. He does this doxology thing where he's writing and talking to the people, and now he shifts his focus and he talks to God. And he writes, to him be the dominion and the glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. And unlike when you're signing off an email or if you still write letters, and sometimes you write a polite sort of last sentence, this isn't that polite sentence. This isn't the kind of filler or the padding that you put in. It's actually a statement that could only be made of God. Who else is everlasting? And so Peter has talked a lot, and we've talked a lot about trials at the hands of a spiritual enemy, of authorities, states, religious groups, all of whom are flawed, but will have their day. And what Peter longs for in this doxology, and so should we, is the coming of God's full, unrestrained authority, his everlasting goodness, his powerful dominion, that will sweep away all petty authorities and replace them with never-ending, everlasting good. So as I studied a lot for this, as I prepared, there was one hymn which really summed up a lot of these themes, and we'll sing it as we close later on this morning. But it's that hymn by Matt Redman, When We All Get to Heaven. And I'm going to finish just before we move to the table, and Keith leads us there, I'm going to finish with just reading a couple of words out of this. So Matt Redman writes, and this hymn itself was born out of difficult circumstances. One day you'll make everything new, Jesus. One day you'll bind every wound. The former things shall all pass away. No more tears. One day you'll make sense of it all, Jesus. One day every question resolved. Every anxious thought left behind, no more fear. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. And I think I would just add an amen to that as we close.